The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. All right, we are under a command to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and God has provided the mechanics to fulfill that command. Those mechanics are face-to-face teaching in the local church, engaging in the true worship of God, receiving spiritual food, being built up in the inner man. And this is the means by which believers will work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, or otherwise they will not. They will come up short at the Bema seat. They are going to recognize, although it'll be too late, that every day they wasted was a day that they cannot get back. So we recognize why we are here. It's time to make sure we're prepared. Recognition that the sin nature is functional and active in every believer. You are going to have it all the days of your life till you die. And so you have to deal with it. When you become aware consciously of sin, you should deal with that sin through the simple process of confession, 1 John 1:9. And God cleanses us from that point from all unrighteousness. So all sin is unrighteousness, as John says. And if you're going to be clean, then confession is the only biblical method that's set forth that we can be certain that works. And this is based, again, on the work of Christ on the cross. As he has dealt with those sins from even before we were born, had dealt with all of our sins. Certainly every one of those was future. So we recognize that he has the capability of forgiving us because he is righteous and has paid the penalty for those sins. And under the law of double jeopardy, one cannot be tried twice, or you cannot try two people for the same crime. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide even in these last days so that we can continue to take in the pure gold of Bible doctrine, recognizing that ultimately it is these principles that we are either living by or not that are going to determine our future. Our destiny is not fixed, as we know, by some fate, but by our own volitional choices, and that at the end of the day, we are simply a sum total of all of our choices, good, bad, and otherwise, and ultimately that is what we are. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. We recognize that people are not what they think they are what they think. We thank you for all these things and recognize the goal is to program our thinking with the thinking of Jesus Christ as recorded in the pages of Scripture. And thank you for all the grace that you provide so that we can pursue this objective. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are under here ready to move on with major point four, Roman numeral four, the means God employs to in order to produce patience in the believer. Philippians 2:13 is just a general statement of the fact that after salvation, while the believer has the obligation, and in fact the mandate, to work out his own salvation, he has to recognize that this has to be done in conjunction with God's working in him. And that's what Paul tells the Philippians. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ultimately, that is the goal, is pleasing God. And people may think they please God by virtue of things they do. But the fact is, we know how to please God, and it's pretty straightforward and simple. Again, beginning with this whole matter of the local church, our dispensation, that you are not going to please God apart from all that. That it is a stopgap measure at best. Even these epistles that were written by the apostles and some of their associates to believers were simply because they could not get there face to face. They never suggested that otherwise it's a good idea not to be face to face. That is clearly the evidence from 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Also in Paul's writings, it's evident that that's what he thought. Luke, the author of the Hebrews, says not to forsake the assembling, face-to-face teaching. And so God has a plan. He has a means by which we work out these commands and do his will. But the issue is, again, are we going to? So A, patience here is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which means that the believer that should just be regularly walking in fellowship. There should be no end there. Should manifest this virtue. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit as this in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. There again, this time using macrothumia, the word that emphasizes more patience with people than just patience with our circumstances. And Romans 8:4 talks about the nature of the fact that the Christian life is in large measure the working ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the believer, doing that which is pleasing to God. And ultimately, as the believer walks in the Spirit, he pleases God. When he doesn't please God. So there's just no question about that. Believers may think, well, I don't have to be in fellowship to please God, but you actually do. So again, the deal here with the Spirit is that the requirement of the law, which is righteousness, might be fulfilled in us. Again, might be depending upon whether or not we orient to the leading of the Spirit, that we walk in fellowship. And if believers are not dealing with the sin nature and spending a lot of time out of fellowship, i.e. the easiest way to do that is you commit a sin and you don't rebound it. You just don't think about it. And then hours goes by and time goes on. And if you don't, something else doesn't happen to grab your attention, the believer just stays that way. So, but again, there has to be a lifestyle that's committed to this. This isn't hit or miss when you feel like it, when it's convenient. This is a lifestyle. This is a walk that is consistently used. Peripateo in the Greek there, to walk around, means how one conducts one's behavior, how one lives his lifestyle. And people have lifestyles, and that's a fact, and you can't hide your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is either really committed to sound doctrine or it's not, it's something else. And there are variations on that, of course. But again, this is only going to be done who do not walk according to the flesh. Don't order their lives after fleshly concerns. Who are constantly putting human viewpoint, their own agenda, and this and that above God's plan. So they have to be willing to walk according to the Spirit. So B, however, since patience is commanded, it is evident that it is also a matter of remaining focused on God and His plan. It's not as though walking in the Spirit just automatically produces patience in the believer. We do know that the Spirit certainly works in us, and that's one of His virtues. But there's no automatic guarantee you're going to be patient just because you're in fellowship. If you weren't ever tested with patience, then you'd never get out of fellowship. But the fact is, we are tested with it. And it's a matter of volitional choices. A believer is expected to restrain himself when confronted with situations or people that test his faith and patience. Matthew chapter 18, 26 and 29. And this is in the deal in this parable of where the landowner, the owner, forgives a slave a great deal of debt. Millions and millions of dollars in debt, and asks the slave when he can't pay, and he's going to be sold, his family and all that, liquidated. And he still wouldn't, the owner still wouldn't have had his money. I mean, it wouldn't have mattered if he'd have sold everything this guy had, and every family member that was still living, he couldn't have paid the debt. Now, how the slave got into that kind of debt and why anybody allowed that in the first place is kind of nonsensical. But it is designed also to show the fact that the sin debt that we owe to God is something that we didn't, we got in way over our heads. Well, we were born in over our heads with the sin nature and spiritual debt. So he tells him, have patience with me. Well, it's a choice then. It's a request here. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Again, essentially, we might say, showing patience. But it was his choice. And then when the situation is reversed and the slave goes out and finds somebody who owes him 50 bucks after he's been forgiven millions of dollars, and he's asked for patience, he was unwilling. And so the difference between the landowner, the owner, and the evil slave is the one's willing to be patient, one's not. And so it's clearly there set forth as a choice. When you see that term unwilling, it means that the volition is certainly involved. So in that regard, one must indicate that the matter of God's sovereignty and providential care for all believers, which indicates that all things happen as a result either of his directive or his permissive will. And we see this pretty clearly in the book of Job. Job is set up as an example of patience, and not because he exercised patience all the way through this test. He flunked the test after a point. He was patient to a point. But then he cracked. And he spiritually cracked, physically, emotionally, in every way. Job just went to pieces. But if you were under Job's testing, it'd be very difficult to take Job to task, I think. I think one would recognize that this is pretty serious stuff, losing all your children, losing a bunch of possessions, being attacked by enemies, and then finally, ultimately, struck with this physical malady that's just painful as hell. So Job 1:12, the Lord said to Satan, this is where says, God has baited Satan into this. Satan's dumb enough to fall for it. So God obviously has a plan in all of this. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. In other words, you can't physically attack him. You can't do anything that deals with his health or any of that. And you certainly can't kill him. So Satan goes out. And he antagonizes through demonic agencies, of course, no doubt, antagonizing the Sabaeans, and they attacked. The fire of God fell from heaven in verse 16. He says, no doubt that was satanic as well. That was probably not God. Satan is manufacturing these tests, which indicates that he has tremendous power. And as we know, the miracles that Jesus did and that other men of God have done throughout history will be mimicked, and especially throughout Daniel's 70th week. The Antichrist and his false prophet have tremendous capability of performing miraculous deeds. They do every kind of lying miracle you can do. As a matter of fact, that's what it says in 2 Thessalonians. Every sort of lying miracle and wonder and stuff, this impresses people that they can do these things. The fire of God fell from heaven. Well, it wasn't the fire of God. It was most likely the fire of Satan. There's no indication that God was involved in this. And this all appears to be the work of Satan. And then, behold, a great wind, verse 19, came across the wilderness. We're talking a tornado-type event, if not a tornado. And Satan can manufacture this. He has the power to. So this blithe sort of, oh, God always controls the weather. Well, that's dumb. No, he doesn't. I can show you a verse here that says he doesn't. God allowed Satan to do this, to manipulate these circumstances. And so we generally recognize, however, though, even if God doesn't control the weather, he certainly has put it into Satan's control at a point for a purpose. And this is, again, part of his permissive will. So and also 2:6, which just moves it forward to where now Satan is allowed to. And Satan knows the human race. The Lord said to Satan in verse 3, he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. However, you put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And of course, God, Satan, essentially there, if you follow that carefully, Satan told God to strike him physically. God didn't do it. It says Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils. So Satan has power over illnesses, diseases, and these sort of things as well. Or certainly can have. Doesn't mean he has it all the time or that God allows him this freedom every minute, but certainly he can have. And so there, and you can also see 1 Corinthians 10, 13, which talks about every test that comes to you is common to man. that these are many times, these are tests we all face. And obviously, Job's was specialized. There was some big points being proven there. D, Laban's treatment of Jacob provides an illustration of the fact that God may allow many things into a believer's life, but he ultimately protects the believer through them all. And I should have said there the positive believer, because there's no guarantees for the negative believer. I think in a lot of ways the negative believer is on his own. Genesis 31, because he wants to be on his own. He thinks he's smart enough to handle all this. He thinks he's got God's plan wired without doing it God's way. He thinks he's going to be okay, even though he rejects or ignores or blows off the royal imperatives on a regular basis. And thinks he's going to be okay with God. Well, guess what? God's not. He's not okay with God. Jacob is talking, and he said, "Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. And if he spoke thus, the speckled will be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he said, the striped will be your wages, then the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." And Laban is he's probably a believer, but he's a monetary reversionist. He's an idol worshiper. He's typical of the type of people that Abraham didn't want his children and certainly his grandchildren around. But this is what Jacob's choice. Unfortunately, him and his mother really pulled some stupid stunts, and they got involved with it. And ultimately, they both pay the price. They never see each other again. So that's part of their discipline. So again, surely he was tested under Laban, who cheated him and constantly tried to manipulate the situation to his own advantage. And yet God takes care of the believer, even though, and do not let this be lost on you, that Jacob is out of the directive will of God. He is not in the geographic will of God at this point. He is out of the land when he's not supposed to be. And so some of these things befall people because, one, they're in the wrong spot. You know, you get in the wrong spot at the wrong time and a bad thing can happen to you. And it's just simply because you weren't right where you were supposed to be. And so you should constantly pray, I do, for God's directive will, for his providential leading that, hey, I'll be in the right spot at the right time. I generally pray this about in terms of teaching, where to be in the text, but in terms of life. I mean, if there's a blessing God wants to give me, I want to be there for it. And if there's something he wants me to avoid, I want to avoid it. So it's a matter of being in the right spot at the right time. When the believer finds himself in an unpleasant situation, he should first orient to the fact that God has allowed this in his life. He must recognize that God is using all things to work together for his ultimate good. And that should be either his or the, but not both. Scratch the "the" there, for his ultimate good. And again, that really gets into the phase 3 conformity to the image of Christ. That is the ultimate good. It doesn't mean it will all always work out in time. I know people want to hope it does, but it doesn't always mean that. It may not. We know that all things, God causes all things to work together for the good end, as it says there. And that good end is conformity to the image of his Son. The book of Hebrews indicates that everyone has need of patience. If he is effectively to execute the will of God and obtain the promised reward, there are challenges in the Christian life you just can't avoid. And if you're going to excel and you're going to succeed, then the reality is patience is going to be a part of that. Here they've translated it for whatever reason. It's the word patience, hupomone, just the same vocabulary we've had right along. For you have need of patience so that when you have done the will of God. And again, this can't be just hit and miss. This has to be the content of your life. This has to be your lifestyle. Not, again, just when it's convenient, when it's proper, when it works out for you. This has to be everything above. This has to be the number one priority, and everything has to be subservient to this. That when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Question is, will you do the will of God at a sufficient level to get what was promised? That's the big issue. That's the question mark there. That's the subjunctive voice. You may receive it. That, again, depends upon your willingness to suffer and do what you're supposed to be doing in the angelic conflict. And again, this is not like we haven't gone over these principles hundreds of times. that they're pretty straightforward and easy if you live in the church age. And we all do, of course. So, therefore, it should not be surprising that the virtue of patience is often related to the matter of testing. Thus, James calls for believers to view their tests in light of the joys of the Christian way of life, rather than reacting to them under the old sin nature. That's where he says, consider every joy, not consider it all joy, badly translated. Completely missed the point of the Greek. Consider every joy. This is the object of what you're supposed to think about. Then you have times in the Christian life where you're happy, you're upbeat, everything's going well, all of that. Those are joyous times. But then you have the trials times. The pyrosmos, a family of words for testing or trials or temptation. And it can run the gamut of those things. And you're going to have those. When you encounter, and it's whenever you encounter, he leaves it open-ended. But the idea is we don't know when it's going to be, but whenever it is. With the implication that it is going to happen. So again, you have to be focused and rather than collapse and go to pieces, you have to be focused on other things and thinking about good things sometimes. Disciplining yourself to think about good things. One failure to acknowledge and orient to God's providential control of history is one reason why believers react and fail the patience test. One of the things we have to recognize is that history is working out as God has preordained it. That while people are all, 7 billion of them, are all exercising their volitions all the time, that there's nothing happening of which God's not aware, and there's nothing happening that's not ultimately working all this in the way God already knew it would be worked, and to the end where God has preordained. But God knows the end from the beginning, we don't. So stuck down here, from the human perspective, it's almost a hodgepodge, and it looks like it's a complete crapshoot. 7 billion volitions going 7 billion different ways. How would God control all that? Well, first, he just factors those things into his plan. He knew what people would do, and then worked his plan so that it would achieve its desired conclusion in spite of or because of what they did. And what we saw there in Romans 9 with the Pharaoh of the Exodus, even the most evil idiots in the world can't stop God's plan, no matter how stubborn and stupid they are. And Pharaoh was one of those. And you see, say, an example of Nebuchadnezzar, who went the other way. He's stubborn, equally stubborn, stupid, and arrogant as Pharaoh. But under his deal, he was positive. He would be humbled. Pharaoh never would. And so he died and killed a bunch of people with him. So James indicates that the believer must have his faith tested by various means, and that the testing and that testing is one of the ways in which God works to produce the virtue of patience. The next verse, knowing, and this is knowledge that you have to have figured out. You're not born knowing this. This is something you have to recognize by your experience. It doesn't use oida here. It uses gnosko, the other verb, that really means to learn something. And it can mean to learn it a number of ways. It doesn't talk about how you learn it, but that you do learn it. And then once you learn it, of course, you know it. But recognizing this fact, that the testing of your faith produces patience, hupomone. Again, why they decided to translate this endurance here is just beyond me. It means patience. That's what it's always meant. The testing of the believer's faith, point three, not only provides the potential for growth in patience, it also is the basis for the opportunity to apply doctrine and accrue eternal rewards. 1 Peter 1 talks about that, where Peter says, we're going to be tested. We're looking forward to the rapture. Yes, we look forward to this deliverance. And it's become increasingly clear to me that the authors of the New Testament were very vague when it came to the matter of the second coming. They recognized, on the one hand, the church age had inaugurated the final critical period of history. They knew that. And that they recognized that the church age indeed did usher in the whole concept of the large scale, the mass resurrection. That they recognized that this change in history and in dispensations was quite significant. And so they talk about the rapture, they talk about it's the last days, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. But that's not with any implication necessary of imminence, that they thought it was right on the doorstep. But it's clear that they use the term last days in two specific ways. To refer to the last days in a broad sense that began with the church age. And then the last days, the technical last days. As you approach the end, as you approach the rapture of the church and the conditions that exist on planet Earth at that time. So while they rejoice and they look forward, they never said, don't look for the rapture, you won't be raptured. They never said that anywhere in the Bible at all. And so this has created a great deal of confusion in interpreters because about half of them say, you know, Paul expected the rapture in his day. Well, if you read his writings carefully, there's nothing to prove that he expected it in his day. And certainly by the end of his writings in 2 Timothy there, it's very clear he knew he wasn't going to be raptured. He was going to die. And so the reality is while we wait for this and we rejoice in it, the point is, believers have never known in history when it was going to come. And certainly, obviously, now we know at the end of time, we have a much better view of this because we get to see the whole of history. And we also get to see the prophecies and what all has to be fulfilled and all of that before the end comes. And so we can have a much greater view of this than they did. But they still had every day. They got up just like you and I do, apparently, and lived their life with the thought that the Lord could return. That it wasn't necessarily for them something that could not happen. And it didn't make them misguided. Because I don't see anywhere where Paul chides these people. Oh, you're looking forward to the return of the Lord. Stop it. That's not going to happen for a long time. He never says that. And so you have to recognize when you're dealing with these things, theologically, that they write as though it's on the horizon. But did they really think it was on the horizon? Or is that just the reality of how they had to deal with it? And I think it's just the reality of how they had to deal with it. So we look forward to that and are happy about the thought of our deliverance into the eternal state. Certainly into our resurrection body, into the millennial state first, but then the eternal. But even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it's presumed that it is, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proving of your faith may be found to result, again, the parenthetical phrase here deals with the quality of faith and how valuable it is from God's perspective. Because faith is the coin of the realm. And people can say, well, I have a lot of faith in God. Well, show me your faith without your applications, and I'll show you my faith by mine. That's what James would tell them. He would say, I can't see your positive volition. You can talk about it all day long. But if you're not making the applications that are incumbent upon you as a believer, then your faith is worthless, he says. It's useless. It's void. It's vain. So again, that your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. So for patience is such a critical aspect of the Christian way of life that one will not make the maturity adjustment apart from it. Back to James 1:4 there. And let patience have its perfect result so that you may be teleios there, the idea of teleios, they translate it perfect, but it has the idea of that which cannot be improved upon. That is, as far as a mature believer goes, there's a level of maturity that's acceptable. And it doesn't mean perfect in the sense that you're never going to sin or any of that stuff. You can't read sinless perfection into this. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So again, patience is a part of this, that the result of it long term can be the maturity adjustment. Can be. H, patience is related to the gap system. One, Paul informed the Colossians that his prayer for them involved being filled with the knowledge of God's will. How does God work to get patience into your life? Well, first, one has to understand his word. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, or heard about you all, is kind of the idea of it here, the fact that they were believers and that they were apparently a pretty sound body of believers there in Colossae. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, why that? So that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There are believers who walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There are believers who don't. It's just that simple. That should be your goal, though, is to walk in the manner that's worthy of him. That's consistent with our calling, with the price that was paid for our redemption. So too, the only biblical method in the church age for being filled with the knowledge of God's will is found in the GAP system, which includes the necessity of a local church, a pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching. Obviously, there are many more things that go into this. You have to have the correct hermeneutic. You have to have a guy that's trained. He has to have certain academics. This idea that I've got a zeal for the Lord and I'm going to go out and I don't need to be trained and I'll just set up a ministry, that's just nonsense. That is absolute hogwash. And zeal does not make up for, and nor does God mysteriously and magically make up for a lack of training in men. I can interpret the Bible perfectly. I don't know Greek or Hebrew, but the Holy Spirit gives it to me all straight. No, he does not. Absolutely does not. So there's a lot that goes into this, but these are just the bare bones here, obviously. The local church, pastor, teacher, face-to-face teaching, and a continued diet of sound doctrine. The essence and essentially our documentation largely for the GAP system comes out of the 1 Corinthians 2 passage there, talking about the wisdom of God and how it is passed on within the human race. Ephesians 4:11 deals with the offices God provided men in those offices in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so the reason you come to Bible class is so you can figure out how to apply. That's the reason we're here. It's not just, again, to fill up the notebooks or categorize your doctrines, although you should do that. But with the advent of computers and all that, you don't even have to do that now. You don't even have to alphabetize them. They're all there. So, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can grow up. Now, this is the recognition that people need to grow up, some more than others. But the fact is, you have to be committed to this principle, these offices, the office of pastor teacher particularly. Colossians 1:28, Paul talks about there his desire to present them. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So also 1 Timothy there, Paul tells Timothy on a number of occasions, be consistent with this, be devoted to it until I come, teach the word, be absorbed in these things, and your progress will be evident to all. 2 Timothy 4:2 and following provides the pastor teacher's marching orders. Proclaim the word, be ready, be prepared in season and out. Proclaim the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, all those things. But again, gets back to with all instruction, with all sound doctrine, keep at it. And then Titus 1:9, I don't remember, but that's also, and I know, in the context of the responsibilities of the pastor, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine, with the teaching. So that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Again, you have two attitudes. You have to deal with people. If they're otherwise positive and trying to do the right things, growing spiritually, consistent and all that, you have one attitude with them. If they're hostile, if they're not consistent, if they want to fight about it, if they want to argue over the points of doctrine, then you've got a different deal there. You have to refute that. You have to just shut them down. And let them know, nope, you're off base, you're wrong. And then if they won't pull their horns in, a factious man, he'll tell them later after a second and third warning, you just cut him off. First and second warning, actually. Just give him two chances and then boom, three strikes, you're out. You don't have to put up with that forever. Well, three, the emphasis on teaching the scriptures cannot be overestimated since every scripture is profitable. And the scriptures are set forth of that which it produces endurance and encouragement in the believer. 2 Timothy 3:16, we quote before every Bible class, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. That every scripture has a place that can help the believer. Also, Romans 15:4, we'll be coming up on this chapter here in not too long. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That our phase three hope and all of this, a lot, our entire life really boils around this whole function of the local church and what God has set up in the GAP system. That really is where it all starts. And it's to some level ends. Obviously, you've got to apply it. We're not saying it ends there and that you don't have to apply it. But obviously, you're not going to have this. You're not going to have perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures if you're not here consistently. You're not going to have this if you don't take this stuff seriously. Again, as we saw there in Mark, to some extent, you're only going to get out of this what you put into it. And people that are half-assed about it and just put it into it when they feel like it, well, that's all they're going to get out of it. God's not going to do some miraculous work in their life where somehow they aren't consistent, but God somehow is going to bless them like He would a person who is. That's not going to happen. But again, this is one of the ways, these types of things here. Time gives God a chance to weed out all the suckers, the people who are playing games and the people who aren't serious. And this is where, again, the testing of the Christian life, everybody's feet are going to be put to the fire. And again, whether they'll do anything about it or not, that's it. It's up to them then. It's on their volition. So for the stated purpose of attaining such knowledge is the purpose of effective application of doctrine. The production of divine good. We saw there in Colossians 1:9 where he said, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that the purpose in this introduces a purpose clause here, so that you will walk, so you will live your life in a way that is worthy of the Lord. And how do you do that? By pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, divine good production, and continuing to grow, increasing in the knowledge of God. There still has to be this constant ongoing cycle again of study, teach, study, teach, study, teach. Also, James 1:22. But demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And believers who don't do the word but think they're okay with God, they're delusional. I mean, they've got a form of mental illness. They may not be wildly delusional, but they're delusional at a level. They have to be. So, again, he talks about here, if anybody is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And then the second he walks away, he can't remember what he looked like. Can't remember the flaws, can't remember anything. He's just a complete idiot. He's delusional. I mean, how do you look in a mirror and not remember it 1 second later? But that's people who are not seriously consistent about doctrine. That's the way they are. And the fact is they delude themselves. But they've still got to feel good about themselves. So imagine the rationalization that has to go on. That in order to pull this off, that I'm not consistent, I'm not committed to the truth 100%, but I've got to delude myself into thinking that I am. And it's not good. I mean, mentally the gyrations have got to be incredible. So 5, as a result of the continued functions of the intake and application of doctrine, the virtues of patience and forbearance are increased in the believer. Resulting in, as Paul talked there in Colossians, starting with 1:9 about knowing the word, and then verse 10, for the purpose of executing God's will. And as you do this, you will be strengthened, verse 11, with all power, according to His glorious might. For the purpose of attaining all steadfastness, or resulting in all steadfastness and patience. And there I believe he uses both words. Yeah, he does. Hupomone and makrothumia both. And strangely enough, they've been translating endurance, and now it's steadfastness, but it's still just patience. More again, emphasis on patience in your circumstances. Roman numeral 5, the necessity of patience in the Christian life. The Christian life is viewed as a marathon, which requires that the believer recognize the nature of the race and run that race with patience. If you run it like it's a sprint, you're going to fail. You'll burn out. You'll never get to the end. That you have to recognize that there's a goal in this race, and this race is a marathon. It is run every day of your life. There's no days off, no weeks off. Now, you might take a vacation, but you haven't taken a vacation from the angelic conflict. It's still going on every day. And so here, as he says, we have to lay aside every encumbrance. Now, that's not things that are necessarily sinful. That's things that just slow you down when you're running. They may not be sinful in and of themselves. But if they conflict with the priorities of the Christian life, they're bad for you, whether it's sinful, quote, or not. And then, of course, the sin nature. We know some things are actively, and Luke uses the term just like Paul does, hamartia here, lay aside the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with patience. Endurance, again, they translated it. The race being set before us. My job is to set forth the particulars of the race from the pulpit. God's job is to providentially lead you in life in your particular path that you are to run. B. Solomon suggests that patience is superior to arrogance, and that it is necessary for bringing any undertaking to a successful conclusion. Solomon, again, recognized many of these great principles. Ecclesiastes 7:8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Again, resolution, all of that. Getting closure, I guess, for what people use it today. And patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And the haughtiness of spirit is that word, or actually, I'm taking that back. It's patience is Eric, long of spirit is the way they've, and they went ahead and translated the word spirit this time, but it's really an idiom for patience, as we saw. So see, patience or perseverance is listed as a quality the believer must possess if he is to attain to maximum divine good production. But again, in our society, people sell out for so little. They give up way too easily. And they do not commit to something and stick to it, generally speaking, and particularly once it gets difficult. Now, this is, again, how God and how other organizations, not just the Lord, this works in human organizations as well, how he weeds out those who are not serious. That they have these tests and these things that happen, and it betrays what the person is. The person is shown for what they are. So the seed which fell among the thorns here in... Oh, actually, I'm wanting the next one. Take it back. Let's go to the next one. The seed in the good soil. Again, the soil is a synonym, a figure for volition. It's used in that way. These are the ones who have heard the word. First, you have to hear the word. Well, that gets back to our whole argument of the church age and face-to-face teaching and all that. You have to hear the word first. And you have to have a couple of qualities. An honest, an intellectually honest heart, whereas you're not sitting there rationalizing what you're hearing because you don't like it. Oh, well, that's Ron's opinion. That's one way of rationalizing. I've heard that many times over the course. Well, that's your opinion. Yeah, well, what if I'm right? God help you. Stop clocks right twice a day. I could be right. You never know. But the fact is, these opinions, even if it is just my opinion, these opinions have been developed over 30, 40 years of Christianity. Not, these aren't opinions formed in a vacuum. These aren't opinions formed completely oblivious to the Word of God. These are opinions that are based on these principles we find in here. And so you have to be intellectually honest. You have to be able to evaluate the information, hear it, and not delude yourself, not BS yourself. That goes against me, but it doesn't matter. I'm not going to change in that area anyway. Well, that's not a good attitude. That's not intellectual honesty. And a morally good heart. He uses there, I take it back. He doesn't use agathos. He uses kalos. In a heart that does what it's supposed to do. And hold it fast. See, again, this is one of the things as you get to the end of the church age, the Philadelphia church is told, hold fast what you have. That you've got some doctrine. You've got the teachings of the truth. Now, your job is to hold to these things. It is to adhere to these things. It is to support these things by your lifestyle. This is how the local church is a pillar and support of the truth. And so hold it fast. Don't play fast and loose with the doctrine that you've heard. And they bear fruit with perseverance. Why? Because they stick at it. They don't quit when it gets tough. They're not here and there, hit and miss. They stick at it. They're consistent. And that's a part of the patience factor. So D, believers must continue to be patient and committed to the matter of divine good production, rather than losing enthusiasm or becoming discouraged. One of the things that's discouraging in the Christian life are believers that don't pull their own weight. Pardon me, that's supposed to be Galatians chapter 6. We all have, and that's very clear here from Romans 12 that we're studying. We're all members of one body, and we all have obligations to each other. We all have responsibilities when it comes to this local church. If you're a part of it, you've got responsibilities. If you're in the family, you've got responsibilities. We're not going to run a family here where the dad and the mom do everything and the kids just run around and do whatever the hell they want. We're not running that kind of family. I never ran that kind of family in my physical life, and I sure wouldn't run a church that way. And so, every believer has obligations. That's why I said, so we come out, we'll be coming up here to pass out in December sometime and get stuff set up for next year. Yeah, should be a line waiting for Bill. All right, sign me up. What needs to be done? Where are the applications that I can make? And one of the things that you get tired of is there are people who won't pull their weight. That's discouraging. Let's just flat out say it for what it is. It's discouraging that people won't pull their own weight. And it's a shame, too. It's a shame on them that they won't pull their own weight. Because we all have obligations. And one of the things that you have to deal with, as Paul mentions, I think, here somewhere. It's verse 9 we're looking for. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Now, why do people lose heart? Well, because some people don't respond to this. Some people don't worry about divine good production. Some people take advantage of it and take advantage of your good nature and your applications toward them. And that gets discouraging after a point. To say that that's not discouraging is not psychologically true. It's discouraging when people won't do what they know they're supposed to be doing. And you know they're supposed to be doing it. And yet they rationalize it away that it's okay in their case. They don't have to. And that's just not, that actually forms a great deal of discouragement. That's one of the ways you can lose heart in doing good. You keep doing good and you finally get to the point where you think, why am I the only one doing this? Then obviously you have to watch the discouragement factor, and then you can, blow it up in your head to something that it's not. You're likely not the only one. Sounds a little like the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one out here. Paul says, don't get discouraged. Don't lose your enthusiasm for this, because divine good is the way to go, no matter what other people are doing. And they're all going to find out, but again, it's going to be too late for most of them. Patience is an important quality one must exercise when confronted with the reality of undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 2:20. And I think this is in the context of the job. Yeah, it is. But this is all, of course, a lot of what Peter's writing about here is this matter of submission. This matter of being subject. First he writes about authorities, the government. Then he moves into the job. Then he moves into the family and deals with that, marriage, and all that. So what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That is no credit to you at all. You had it coming and you got what you deserved. And that is not a matter of grace or divine good or anything else. There's not any benefit in that. That is strictly deserved suffering. The boss told you not to do something. You did it anyway. And guess what? It blew up in your face. Or take any authority. Your husband told you not to do something, you do it anyway. Guess what? It can blow up in your face. It may not blow up every time. You may get away with it, even more dangerous. When you get away with it. Because that will embolden you to try it again. So this is the danger of not orienting to authority. But if you do the wrong thing, and you get crashed for it, well, you had that coming. That's deserved suffering. You brought that on yourself. That's self-induced misery. But if when you do what is right and suffer, and you patiently endure it, so you can't just do what is right, you can't just suffer. You have to patiently endure it while you're, that means you can't be griping about it, you can't be bad-mouthing the boss, I hate him, on and on. This is grace with God, literally. This is grace in the presence of God. So, again, if you're going to get up, and you're going to face undeserved suffering, it's going to happen in life. You're not going to get away from it. So, again, the goal is enduring it with patience. Well, believers in the last days are called to exercise patience in spite of the historical evil of the super rich, who are engaged in exploiting others monetarily on a global scale. This is James' example he uses. And he tells you, again, and you have to be careful because of how they use these words. Because he identifies himself, he said, as in the last days you have stored up your treasure. So no doubt this is another one of those prophecies we see, and it's not inconsistent. In fact, most prophecies have a dual fulfillment. There was a fulfillment at the time of the writer they were looking at, that they were dealing with. For instance, when David wrote all those prophecies about Messiah and all that, these were actually events that were happening in his life. And no doubt this was going on in some ways during James's day, but it's going to be much, much bigger in the last days, at the end of human history. So come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And if you just read this on the surface, again, if this is part of the problem, people not being trained and not dealing with context and having another sound doctrinal grid to back them up. If you just read this on the surface, it sounds like they're God's against them because they're rich. Is God against people just because they're rich? Yes. No. He's not. God provides riches, as Paul says. He provides us all things richly to enjoy. So, no, he's not against the rich. This is a particular category of rich people. This is a particular category involved in some pretty heinous behavior. And they're warned about the judgment that is coming. Your riches have rotted, and your garments, he says, have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. First, I've dealt with rust. It doesn't burn. It's just rust. It's oxidized iron is all it is. And it doesn't hurt you. I wouldn't eat it. But, I mean, you can play with it. You could rub it all over you and it won't burn you. So what's he talking about here? How do gold and silver rust? These are metals that do not rust, in fact. So he's forcing you by the hand. This is where when you get into prophetic passages, the nature of the language forces you to consider, wait a second, is he writing about something that's going on in his day? And if he is, then how does this happen? And why this figure? Why this metaphor of gold and silver rusting? But he specifically says here, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the Lord of the ears of the Lord of the armies. And so this implies, again, something that goes on over time, for instance, because they've been crying out, and it takes a while, as it were, according to this analogy, for that cry to reach the Lord's ears. But he finally hears it, is the implication. That God cares for the downtrodden. He cares for the afflicted. And that's one of the terms that's used often in the Old Testament, the afflicted or the oppressed. God's not in favor of people abusing other people at all. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits, and then again, here you get, because of this, because we know we're dealing at least with probably a dual aspect of this prophecy, but the real focus of it is on the final fulfillment. As all prophecies are, the real focus is on the final fulfillment of it. But then in this prophecy, you get this other prophecy, a sort of subservient prophecy about the latter rains, the farmer and the agricultural cycle of Israel. And why include this in this particular prophecy here? He's writing about the elite rich of the last days who live lives beyond the cares and concerns of this world, who manipulate people, entire economies, entire nations, exploit them, use them, and in order to, and really in order only to line their own pockets. That's why when you call for customer service and Sri Lanka answers, it's not because they care a damn bit about their customers. I had to call customer service for a couple of things. I had the email issue, as you probably saw, and I sent it out to you. And I had to deal with customer service. Barely could understand the person. Can't speak English to speak of. Why? Because they're in the Philippines. Or India, or wherever it is they are. And you know you're in trouble when they pick up, hello, this is Kutrapali. You know it's not John Smith from Nebraska. And so why? Because it's just about the money. They'll work for cheaper wages, and so therefore these companies open up, these multinational open up and take and go get the cheapest labor they can. And the customer suffers. But they don't care. That's the whole point. They don't care. And that's the essence of this, really. You read all of this, and what comes out of this is that all they're concerned with is their own luxury and their own pleasure, and they don't care who they hurt. And that is one of the issues here. So James says, look, so why this deal about the early and latter rains? Well, clearly, he says this for a reason, for a purpose, and it relates to the agricultural cycle of Israel. And much like these feasts of Israel, there were several feasts that occurred in the spring of the year. Of course, obviously, as you know, Passover was the first one, and Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, rather, there, and then Passover and Pentecost. And then you had this gap of time that went by, and then the fall festivals occurred. And that gap of time in the typology factor of all of this. First, all of these Jewish feasts have a literal fulfillment. Pentecost was the fulfillment of that. It's the beginning of the church age. The Feast of the Trumpets, most likely the next one on the Jewish calendar, is the end of the church age. And there's this extended period in between them, symbolized by the months in the calendar. Well, the same thing's true with the agricultural cycle. There were the early spring rains that got the plants growing and all of that. And then there was a period of relative drought. It wasn't a drought, but it was certainly much drier. And there wasn't the type of rainfall. And then right about the time as they were approaching harvest, the latter rains would come in and really kick the crops up and really be a benefit to them. Well, what's this all about? Well, the early rains represent the apostolic period, the kickoff period of the church age. Much like the day of Pentecost has that fulfillment as that feast. And then the latter rains refer to the period just before the Feast of the Trumpets, in which doctrine is again taught in a sound, a systematic fashion. That's not fundiized, not sermonized, actually deals with the issues of the text and is taught at a high level. And you think, well, okay, well, the former reigns, they'll really orient because of all the apostolic teaching. Wrong again. They no more oriented to the apostolic teaching than the man in the moon, most of them. The fact is very few oriented. And as you see, really, from a consistent study of the New Testament, the Acts narrative coupled with, say, what happened in Ephesus there, that these churches, oftentimes, by the time they were founded and started, within 3, 4, 5 years, they were a mess. Now, not every church went that way, but many of them did. They were confronted with all of these attacks, demonic attacks, men rising up from among their own selves, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after them. And they were confronted with all of these tests to orthodoxy, to doctrine, to what they were going to believe. And at that point, they're still arguing over which books are canonical and not canonical. And so, no, there wasn't a large, great measure of orientation. There was a lot of salvations in the beginning of the church age. The Gentiles responded very favorably. And certainly there were those people who did profit from the apostolic, the early reigns. But don't get carried away and think that this was just a great period of history and it's just characterized by wonderful things. It wasn't. And nor even when we get the latter rains, the late rains. Are people going to orient just because the truth's out here at a high level? Not necessarily. We see they don't. So there he talks about this. One, James encourages patience during this time in history. Therefore, be patient, brothers. Until the coming of the Lord. And that really tip off right there, that little phrase tells you he's looking at the second advent, or at least certainly the rapture. He's not looking at a time in his time necessarily, because he's telling them you're going to have to wait. That patience is waiting. And you have to wait until the coming of the Lord. And he doesn't indicate that that's on the horizon. And in fact, his prophecy about the latter rains would suggest that he saw it as being down the road. But I think, again, these apostles, Paul and the rest of them, they would write at times like the rapture was right there, imminent upon them, could happen. And then they would write at other times like it was a ways off. And so what did they really believe? Well, I suspect that they knew it was probably a ways off, but they still didn't encourage believers from looking forward to it. They still didn't say, oh, well, forget it. Just don't even think about this. Just live your life out as a grind and know that you have no hope of deliverance. Well, that would be discouraging. So no, they never did that either. And I watch interpreters and they fought over this. Some say, oh, Paul never acted like the rapture could occur during his lifetime. Certain things he said, yes, he did. And then the others who say, oh, Paul thought the rapture was imminent in his day. And other things he says, you can clearly make the argument, no, he didn't. Because he lets people know, no, there are things that have to happen. When they're told, for instance, the Thessalonians there, they get the letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians. They're told about the day of the Lord has come. And Paul said, wait a minute, stop. That can't happen until this happens. And this is down the road. This isn't happening now. And that was the apostasy and all that. Well, I see our time is gone. I went a little over there, but that's okay. We'll pick up here tomorrow evening and continue on with this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.